without you understanding a lot of the historical context. That's why we give you these charts and stuff. You need to know what's going on. It makes a difference. And whether you're talking about Old Testament books or New Testament books, to have the background is crucial. And it helps you understand what's going on. So the principles, of course, are always there, but also the background becomes very important. Now, last week, those of you who were here with me last week, someone jumped ahead a whole chapter. And one of the reasons that I jumped ahead a whole chapter was because two chapters start out exactly the same way. And I looked down at my Bible, and I read, I said, well, that's what I read this morning. But then I looked back on chapter 26, and that's what I read this morning. So it was, we're at chapter 27 now. Am I right? We're at the right chapter? Okay. If you notice in your Bibles, particularly if you carry, I don't know how many of you carry a King James or New King James, if you carry those two Bibles, chapter 26 and chapter 27, verse 1 are exactly the same. Okay? If you carry NASB, NIV, anything that's based upon different manuscripts, the more what people call more modern Bible, that's a misnomer, more modern Bible. It really is. It's just a matter of the different manuscripts that the translators chose to use for their translation. And as a matter of fact, the newer Bible, what we call the newer translation, actually have more manuscripts that they pull from than did the writers of the King James. And by the way, the New King James, they use the exact same manuscripts that they used in the King James. They just brought up in more modern language. So King James and New King James are very similar, although, again, the language is a little bit more modern than New King James, but they use the exact same manuscripts, okay? There is no such thing as one manuscript. You'll hear something, well, there's this one manuscript that they took it off of. There is no such thing. They use a variety of manuscripts. All of them did. And the good thing about that is that if you do some of the manuscripts have errors in them? I would tell you that they do. Okay? But what they've been able to find out, because they have a multitude of manuscripts, is they've been able to find out where maybe a scribe maybe missed something here. When you have four or five other scribes that didn't miss it, they realize that that's what needed to be there. You understand what I'm saying? So someone says, well, then is our Bible reliable? And I say, of course our Bible is reliable. Does that mean that there are not things in here that may have been misdone? Well, we're going to see one today. And you'll see it here in chapter 26 and chapter 27, verse 1. They are identical. Why? And by the way, you'll see in chapter 27 that clearly the name in chapter 27 should not be Jehoiakim. Because he's not talking about Jehoiakim, and he's not talking about a time of Jehoiakim. He's actually talking about 4 to 5 years into the reign of Zedekiah. So those of you who have RSV, NASV, those newer ones, NIV, chapter 27 begins with Zedekiah. King James, New King James, both of them begin with Jehoiakim. Okay? So what happened? Well, there are those who believe that some of the scribes had just started one chapter one way and then started the next chapter the next way. And they don't have any deeper, more nefarious reason than that. It's just that the manuscripts that they pulled it off of, when they did that, it said it the same way. Now, what is good about that? You say, well, what is good about that for me is that tells me that the translators went off the manuscripts. They didn't freestyle. Okay, they didn't. When they put it in the English, they didn't freestyle and say, "No, this really should have said Zedekiah." No, they went off the manuscript and wrote down what the manuscript said. Now, those who, in what we call the more modern translations, their manuscripts had Zedekiah there. That's why the difference. Does that bother you? I don't know if it bothers you or doesn't bother you. There's answers for that. You know, one lady sent me an email yesterday, and she said, Pastor, this lady keeps telling me that the NIV has erased 2,000 verses out of the King James. I said, first of all, hyperbole is not your friend. Do you realize what a Bible would look like with 2,000 verses just wiped right out of it? I said, it's just a ridiculous notion. But second of all, The problem with those who are King James Version only, and if you are, I'm going to tell you what your problem is. You assume that the King James Version is the authoritative version over all versions, which, by the way, is not true. Now, you may like your King James. It may be what you prefer. I prefer New King James. I love it. And I do like to read the old King James. When I just want to sit down and read something poetic, I'll pick up that, okay? If I want to read something like that's smoothly written and stuff, I'll pick up my NIV and I'll read that because it's very smoothly written and stuff, okay? Because the NIV is not a word-for-word translation. It's what's called a dynamic equivalence. Now, your King James, New King James, RSV, NASV, all those are, if there was a Greek or Hebrew word, they translated into an English word. New Living Bible, NIV, what they did is they tried to give you what the meaning of the phrase was, not so much to give you a word-for-word translation. That's what dynamic equivalent means. But there are portions that, you know, like in 1 John when it talks about in heaven there are three that bear witness, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And that's not in the more modern ones. Okay? Matter of fact, when I went back to transcripts, it wasn't even in the transcripts of the King James. It was a footnote that they put in there for clarification. Some of your Bibles have words in italics. Okay? Particularly your King James and New King James. Again, put in there, they weren't in the original Greek or Hebrew, they're put in there for clarification from the writer. But they're honest enough to put it in italics so you know that it wasn't in there. So, again, there's difficulty in any translation process. And when you go from a higher form of language to a lower form of language, then you've got translation thing. How many of you ever studied any foreign language? It does not ever translate over perfectly, even in the same order, word for word. Because, you know, when I flunked Spanish, they speak backwards. If you put it in like it, and by the way, when you read a Greek New Testament with it right underneath it and stuff, it's backwards again from our English language. So it's a translation issue and stuff. But it doesn't mean that it's lost its reliability. It doesn't mean that it's not true. Matter of fact, it's so true that we're allowed to be able to stand here and talk about it. Okay, no one's trying to hide anything here. Okay, so I hope that suffices. That helps you. Almost 100%, except for those who were so stringent King James only that they actually believe. I know some guys that believe that the King James corrects the Hebrew and the Greek. And they'll tell you that where the Hebrew and Greek is wrong, God inspired the King James translators to, but if you read the King James Version at the beginning, the translators themselves will say, this is not the final translation, and we had issues and stuff like that. They confessed that, but the people who, anyways. So, okay. So now let's go to chapter 27. And you can write, as I begin the first verse there, my translation says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. He really is, and you'll see that he's really speaking of the time of Zedekiah. And it's not even the first year of Zedekiah, it's about the fourth year of Zedekiah. And how long did Zedekiah reign? You'll see there on your paper there, he was 11 years. So these two guys, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, both would have been 11 years. And remember that we're getting near the end of the time of Judah before they go into exile, because it's in the time of Zedekiah that we have the total exile take place. Okay, so we see here, verse 2, it says, thus saith the Lord to me. Now, here's what he says for Jeremiah to do during this time. Make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. As we studied previously, the book of Ezekiel, and Isaiah did this too. Ezekiel did this. Jeremiah does this. Where God tells them to do, you might even say it's some kind of role play. Okay? Put this thing on your neck so everybody sees what's going to happen. And you remember, even with Ezekiel, he says, I want you to cook your food on human waste. Remember that? And Ezekiel says, oh Lord, I could never do that.
So rather than the human waste, he did it on the waste of a cattle. He was willing to eat that, but he was, God was trying to use them to explain what was going to happen to them. So now he uses Jeremiah in that way. And he says to Jeremiah, put on yourself bonds and yokes and carry them around. And then he goes on, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of Amorites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to, who's the king? Zedekiah, king of Judah. So even in this translation, it says Zedekiah is who he's talking about. It's in Zedekiah's time. Okay? Now, notice what he does here. He says, Edom, Moabites. Now, that would be in this region right here. Edomites and Moabites. Today, that would entail the southern part of Jordan and what we call an area called Saudi Arabia. That would be that area. That's the Edomites and the Moabites, okay? He goes on to say to the Ammonites. Ammonites would be in the northern region up here, which would be modern-day Jordan. What's the capital of Jordan? Anybody know?
Ammon.
Guess where they got that from? From the Ammonites, okay? So Ammon, Jordan, okay? So we have the Ammonites. So all this region he's talked to right here. Okay. Next, he goes on to say, the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon. Well, here's Tyre and here's Sidon. So look at what he's saying here. Everything to the east of Jerusalem and everything up north of Judah, I want you to take this message to. But not just to those, but also the message will go to this region right here, which is Judah. Okay. So what is he saying? What he's saying, what's the message? Bondage. Bondage for who? Not just bondage for Judah. Judah is certainly included in this, but bondage for all this region. Guess who's coming to dinner from up here?
Babylon,
Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And who's it going to impact? It's going to impact not just Judah. What's Nebuchadnezzar's purpose? His purpose is world domination. Okay? So you know, he's not just making this little sliver to come pick on Judah. But I would tell you this, and I really believe this with my whole heart. If these people would have stayed close to God, they would have been protected from Nebuchadnezzar. That was God's promise, covenant. Who did he give that covenant promise to? First to Moses. If you do what I tell you to do and you don't go after other gods and you obey my commandment, I will put my hand of protection on you, and no nation will ever be able to come against you. He restated that through David, the Davidic covenant, the exact same thing. These are what we call, remember, conditional covenants. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Davidic covenant is conditional. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. It was contingent upon them being obedient to God. They refuse that obedience, and that's why Jeremiah is speaking up right now. It's about to happen. But not only for us, it's going to happen to all these kingdoms around us. Does someone have a question, Sandy? Oh, I thought. Someone have a question? Yes, Susan.
Would they have listened, the Ammonites?
Probably not. No more than Judah. And certainly they would not have recognized him as anything other than this probably this nut. But think about it this way. Think about another guy that you're familiar with. His name was Jonah.
Yeah.
Who was Jonah to the Ninevites? Huh?
An enemy.
Well, yeah, but as far as any authority?
No.
Why would they listen to Jonah?
What did he look like coming out of that whale?
Yeah, that make it right. I was talking about him staggering up there, bleached from the acid of the stomach and, you know, seaweed out of the side of the repent. It's okay. We're going to repent. But anyways, but think about that. And I think it's a great question. They would have had no consideration of Jeremiah here. As the same way the Assyrians and the Ninevites, the Ninevites up there would have had no consideration of Jonah. Who's Jonah?
Yeah.
You know? So here's what we can never take out of the equation when God sends his people with his message. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, remember, Jonah was a reluctant prophet.
I almost get this idea when Jonah goes up there, you know, God says, you go tell those people to repent. I can see Jonah walk there, repent. He don't want them to hear the repent thing. He wants them to be destroyed. And you know what God does? God kind of messes up our program sometimes. God, you know this people need to be destroyed. And a reluctant prophet God uses to bring revival to an evil, evil place. Of course, it didn't last forever, of course. But so, yeah, they wouldn't have had any recognition of who he was. And most likely wouldn't have listened to him. And by the way, we know they didn't listen to him. So, any other question, comment?
At this point now, are they aware of Babylon?
Yes, Babylon is by the time we get to Zedekiah, certainly, yes. Because remember, Babylon's already been involved. They've already been involved with Jehoiakim years earlier. Okay, so you might even, depend on who you read, at least the first siege has already happened, and he's going to talk about that. As we move ahead a couple chapters, at least the first siege, they would hold that the first siege would have happened in the time of Jehoiakim. The final siege would have happened in the last time of Zedekiah. Remember, there are three sieges. Okay. So, again, depending on who you read, many would say that the first siege has already happened. He'll talk about that. Okay. All right. So, let me just say this, Susan, because I think it's a great question also. Isn't it wonderful that God is willing to tell these people? He has no covenant promise with these people. Isn't it wonderful that he's going to give them this information too? So that they might prepare? I think it's pretty wonderful. Talk about the grace of God that pours out to all men. You know? The world has no idea, has no concept what the world would be like without God's grace. Without God's general grace over the whole world. I don't know what term you'd use. What do you say?
Common
grace over the whole world. If it wasn't here, this world would. Yeah. What's it? What the scripture? There'd be no flesh left on the earth. We would destroy each other without the presence of God and that common grace of God, which is over all of creation. Okay. All right. Verse 4. She goes on to say, and command them to say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And you know, when people have conflict over who should have the land over in Israel, even today, to me, the question is answered in this passage right here. Not only this one, but other ones. Someone said, well, who does this land belong to? That seems to be the big issue. Who does this land belong to? My answer is, it belongs to God.
Amen.
And if he wants to give it to Israel, he can give it to Israel. And he's already told it he wanted to give it to Israel. So I'm okay with that. You have a problem with that? Talk to him. Okay? So, and I know, you know, all the geopolitical things going on and all this kind of stuff. And you say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, who deserves anything? You, all of us can get on that boat together of not deserving something. So God has him speak. Now, notice where he goes back to with them. The message begins with God and creation. The most assaulted portions of the scripture, the most assaulted portions of the scripture throughout the history of the Word of God, even until today, are the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and the last book of the Bible, which is called Revelation. Continue to. There are even evangelical pastors that will not even touch Revelation. Shame on them.
Yes.
Okay? And there are those, even in some of our churches, that say the first 11 chapters of the Bible cannot be taken literally. They're meant to be as an allegory. Well, you know what? You wipe out the first 11 chapters of the Bible and you have no basis upon which to build any of your faith system. So, do I believe literally what the Bible says in the first 11 chapters concerning creation? I certainly do. I certainly do. And again, notice where God tells Jeremiah to begin. Go back to the realization to tell people that I created these things. They didn't just come into existence. They aren't because two amoebas bumped together in some primordial ooze and then crawled out on the ground and then eventually evolved to be man and the creation and stuff like this. You know, you again, talk about having faith. That's faith. Talk about blind faith. That's really even blind faith, you know. So when we look at this, he goes back to creation because that's, folks, that's the foundation. If God is not the creator, then God has no, quote, right to demand anything from us. Why do you think the devil wants to lead people to a place where they deny the fact that God is the creator? And everything that is because God said so. If you get that fact right, everything is because God said so. If you can settle right there, then the Bible starts making sense when God says, thou shalt not. But if you reject God and his authority as creator and the origin of everything that is, then you're free, or you're not free, but you make yourself free to believe anything you want to believe. And you actually become your own final authority. And that's where the world is today. The Bible means nothing to people, you know, because they've rejected God for who he is. If you rejected God, why would you accept his word? And the answer is you wouldn't. Okay, so God goes back with that message. You start by telling them that I'm the creator of everything, and I made it by my power. I made these things, and I, because I am God, I'll give it to who I choose to give it to. God is sovereign. Amen?
Amen.
That means, it's a very simple definition, that means God does not answer to anybody for anything that God does. He is not required. And that's a good thing. Because, I mean, who in this room is he going to answer to? I mean, who can question him and who can demand an answer from him? Susan?
I find it very comforting because we don't know any of those messengers' names that went to these countries. And I wonder how often the Lord does that nowadays. You know,
yeah.
We have to reach all these tribes everywhere. We have to send somebody probably from our own denomination.
Right.
But I wonder how many times the Lord has just picked... Just had things come across to them. And then, you know, words, this weirdo came into town and this word spreads through the area and the people have a chance to hear about the real God.
It's true. If you've spent any time on a mission field, anywhere, one of the senses of being on a mission field is first of all, the feeling of being completely overwhelmed. You step into a place and you say, how can we possibly make a difference here? You know, we go to Haiti and stuff like that. And you say, how? And then you're reminded, God has called you to make a difference in this one person's life that he's going to put before you, or this group of people's life that he's going to put before you. And he has others.
Yeah.
You know, we've got to trust God to be God, that he knows how to reach and who to reach and who's going to reach. He does not leave the world. He does not leave the world without a witness. So we have to trust him with that. And then we have to be obedient in the places where he says, now I want you to go here. And I want you to speak to these people. Okay? All right, verse 6. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now think about this. The Jews would have been incensed. We're God's chosen people. This land has been given to us through our father Abraham. Nobody would dare say that anybody else could possibly possess this land. And Jeremiah is saying, God said, I created this land. This land belongs to me, and I'll give it to whoever I want to give it. And now I'm going to give this land to Nebuchadnezzar. A pagan king is going to rule and reign in this land. So, and notice what he says about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he said, my servant. Now, guarantee you that at this time, Nebuchadnezzar has no concept of being a servant of God at all.
Not at all.
It's not in his mind. It's not even on the page anywhere. It's so far away from, remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was talking about being narcissistic and thinking that he had the world by the tail, and it took God to turn him into an animal for him to come to his senses. But that's not going to happen for a long time. So Nebuchadnezzar is a tool in the hand of God, even though he doesn't recognize it.
We all are.
Yep, you're exactly right. We all are. Okay? So here God chooses to speak to the prophet and say, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now, again, the conflict this would have had for the religious leaders of Judah would have been just enormous. Are you kidding me? Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan who rejects the one true God, has no idea who Yahweh is and all this thing, and now you're calling him a servant of God? How can that be? He doesn't even know God. It's so far beyond. How many times do we do that with God? God, you fit right here. You fit into the box of my understanding. And you're not allowed, God, to move or work outside the box of my understanding. Really? Really? I always think about even our own country. You know, is God's hand of grace on us right now? I don't know. Could God's hand of judgment been upon us even harder than it is right now? Certainly could have. Could he have used someone that was completely contrary to him to bring judgment upon this country? He certainly could. He's done it in the past. Now, we don't want to look at it that way, but again, because the modern day church has really fallen to say, if it feels good to me and it seems good to me, I call it a blessing. And I consider it to be from God. If I don't like it, I call it a curse. And it must be the devil attacking me. Well, maybe not. You know, if our churches are not responsive to the Holy Spirit of God and staying with the Word of God and properly worshiping God for who he is and stuff, could we not expect that God would become displeased with us and even bring judgment upon us?
Oh, yes.
But is that judgment a part of the hand of God? Well, again, because our mind is so skewed, we think, well, this doesn't feel good, so it can't be God. It's got to be the devil. That's not always the case. And yet we always evaluate things by, this makes me feel good, so it must be of God. No one dare says, you know what, the hand of God is heavy upon the church in the United States because the church in the United States has headed off into apostasy and rejected the word of God and gone its own way. And I'm not saying that of every church, of course, but think about the churches. I always say this, the church after 2,000 years ought to be a lot stronger than it is. It ought to be a lot more powerful in society. And rather than society changing us, we should be changing the world. But that's not where we're at. And we know that's not where we're heading, because we know the Bible prophesied that this is what would happen. When the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? That's an incredibly sad, sad statement. And you would think after 2,000 years, we would be... We'd be really onward Christian soldiers. I mean, we'd be out there. Yeah, so... He says, he calls him his servant, and he goes on to say, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. It's interesting that God is even saying that he's made him pretty much, and he is, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the last true monarch the world has ever seen. After that, the deterioration of leadership in world powers and stuff, we see it even to our time today. Nebuchadnezzar is the last true monarch, where when he said something, I'm talking about worldwide, when he said something, it happened. There's another one coming. Antichrist is coming. And he will be of the same type as Nebuchadnezzar was. His word will be law. Yeah. Verse 7. So all nations shall serve him and his sons and his son's son. Wow, even before it happens, what's he say? He tells you how long it's going to last. Here he tells us, not in years, but he tells us in the realm of the sons. And we know that it's in the time of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, that we have the handwriting on the wall and that Babylon falls and the Medes and the Persians takes over. It's right here. Him, his son, and his son's son. And that's it. Prophesied before it ever happens. Okay? So, it goes on, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And remember, the huge thing about the Medes and the Persians is that it was a joint effort. That's why they're called the Medes and the Persians. It wasn't just one group like the Babylonians and stuff. And now it says that there'll be kings that will make him serve them. And I believe that's true not only for the Medes and the Persians, but the one that followed after them, the Greeks, and the one that followed after the Greeks, the Romans, made Babylon serve them. And Babylon has served since that time until there is a revision of Babylon and it's spoken of there in the book of Revelation. Okay? So, it goes on to say, and it shall be, verse 8, that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with the famine, with pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. You know what that statement is saying is, no one will be able to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar because it's ordained of God. His power, his strength, his conquering ability and his dominion, no one will be able to stand up against it. Because if God is guaranteeing Nebuchadnezzar's success. And again, that's bothersome to somebody. I've had people that, I don't like that. What am I supposed to do when someone tells me they don't like what the Bible said? You know, sorry. You know, no, I didn't write it, so you know. Verse 9. Yeah, therefore, look at what he says. This is huge. Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Now, here's how delusional people can be. Ezekiel is over there in captivity, part of the second siege. There, not only Ezekiel prophesying, but there's other prophets there. And these prophets are telling these people, while they're in captivity, we're okay. These prophets are telling people that while Jerusalem is being sieged for the third time, the walls are being torn down, the temple is being destroyed, these prophets are saying, we'll get to go back, it'll be just like it was when we left. And Ezekiel's telling them, no, it's gone. It's gone. And yet, even in that place, while these things were happening, those people would rather listen to these false prophets than they would listen to Ezekiel. Now, God uses Jeremiah here to remind them that where God's word is spoken, the enemy will also be speaking. And folks, nothing's changed. You and I ought to expect that if we're going to be a church and a people and have homes where the Bible is lifted up as the true word of God and where Jesus Christ is spoken of as the one true and only Savior of the world, you need to understand that the enemy will always speak against that. You say, well, how loud? Yeah. You know, I kind of believe as loud as we get, he's going to try to get. I don't think the devil minds a church that is stealth. A church that just keeps their mouth shut. A church that never says anything. A church that makes no stands. A church that says, this kind of milquetoast approach, saying, you know, you can believe it or not believe. But when you start standing up and saying, this is what, thus saith the Lord, boom. Then you can know that the enemy will have his voices out there saying, thus saith the Lord. Sadly, though, their Lord is not the same as our Lord. Okay? And you say, well, who are people going to listen to? Here's what you can be guaranteed. Most people are going to listen to them. Don't be surprised. Most people are going to listen to them. Jesus told us about the way that leads to salvation. Difficult. Narrow. And few there are that go that way. But the road that leads to destruction is broad and easy, and many there are that will go that way. Bless you. So, he says to them, don't listen to these groups. You know, it's one thing to say prophets, but notice what he adds in there. He talks about diviners, dreamers, soothsayers, and sorcerers. By the way, which is in direct conflict to the commands that he gave them in the book of Deuteronomy when he says, you shall have none of these people among you at all.
Yeah.
But now that he's given this big list, you can see how these people have become acceptable. Here's my point. They should not even be in the society of Judah at all. But the society of Judah, if you will, has gotten to a place where it said, we accept these people. God may say this is not right, but we've decided you're okay now. sounds awful lot like today on so many things. God has spoken his truth about so many things today, and even the churches are saying, you know what, we decided that God didn't really mean what God said when he said that. So now we're going to accept what God has already said you're not ever to accept. We're going to call good what God has called an abomination. We're going to go down this road because somehow we're smarter than God. And God, it may have been okay when God said that thousands of years ago, but God needs to catch up with our times. And there are people that, I'm telling you, that have that approach to God. The definition of a progressive, whether you want to talk about religiously or politically, is that they are their own final authority, and their authority comes from what they want now. So a progressive who is progressive politically denies, in our country, denies the Constitution. They hate any thought of an originalist view of the Constitution. So what do they want? They want judges. They want Supreme Court justice stuff who will say that this Constitution no longer is binding upon us, that we move past it. We've evolved past it. Be careful of those. Okay? But it's also true in the church. The progressives, when it comes to the church, want to say that this book is no longer valid. It doesn't mean what it said back then. And if it does mean what it said back then, that has already gone past. I've become my own final authority. So what's good for me? What do I think is good for me? Well, here's what the Bible tells me. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. So you and I start determining what's true by how we feel about it. We're headed down a road that's going to lead to destruction. So he warns them. And again, even in the warning here that you don't listen to these people, he's declaring that they have accepted what God has rejected. And they began to listen to people that God says, actually, back in Deuteronomy, you put these people to death. Mm-hmm. But they've exalted these people to a place of prominence where their very words have become an authority to these people rather than the words of God. Okay, verse 10 says, "For they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish." In other words, because you have chosen to listen to these apostates and these heretics and these ungodly voices, the reason you're leaving your land is because you've stopped listening to me and you started listening to them. This is part of the judgment. Verse 11, "But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it." So what is he saying? If you submit yourself to the authority of this one who comes through, you're going to be able to stay in your land. Now, certainly the king of Babylon is going to put some sort of a governor over the land. Matter of fact, many people think Zedekiah was one of his governors, you know, and Zedekiah kind of rebelled. We'll talk about that later on and stuff. But look what he said. This judgment is coming, but if you will submit to this judgment, I'll let you stay in your land. But if you do not submit to this judgment and the word of the Lord, I'll take you out of the land. And that's exactly what Judah did. Judah would not submit to the Lord. So I'm saying to you that if Judah would have submitted to the Lord, they could have stayed in the land. It certainly wouldn't have been like they had before. If they were submitted to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm telling you, Jerusalem would have never been destroyed. Okay? Jerusalem would have never been destroyed. And the temple would have never been destroyed. Now, of course, it's a moot point. But it's a real point that God would have left them in the land. Okay? So verse 12 said, "I spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying..." Now, this is Jeremiah. He has an audience with King Zedekiah, which again reminds you that clearly this chapter is about the time of Zedekiah. So he says, "I spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, 'Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live.'" So the message remains the same, not only for the surrounding thing, but for Zedekiah. There's hope there. Verse 13, "Why will you die, and you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon?" Do you see how this could be construed as treason? Just think about it. If we were sitting there and some guy said this and stuff, and they said, "You got to surrender. You got to come out of it. I'll die before I surrender. Okay? So, again, don't take this out of a real time, real setting, flesh and blood thing. These people would see what Jeremiah is saying as surrender. And look at who he's talking to. He's talking to the king. This is treasonous as far as they would be concerned. But he got that? You know, so God is asking them to do something that would be, that's huge. To give up everything that he's given them. And even to give up their national identity. Well, you can stay in the land, but you're going to stay in the land under the thumb of the king of Babylon. Okay? So, and verse 13 says, you can die, basically. Verse 14, therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you. You shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. And again, Jeremiah says, listen, you're going to hear other voices, and what they're going to tell you is, don't worry about it, we got this. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. They're lying to you. And he goes on to say, for I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, and that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. So what's God basically saying here? Do you see what he's saying here? You're going to listen. This is God saying, you're going to listen to these liars. I already know you're going to listen to these liars. I already know you're going to go the way of them. By the way, I'm allowing them to lie to you so that I can drive you out. Now, here's a point that I want you to get. Does that mean that because God knows this is going to happen, knows who they're going to listen to, knows who they're going to follow, knows what he's going to do, that God is making them do that? And the answer is no. They legitimately have the ability to respond to the voice of the prophet. But they don't. God knows it too. Okay? But part of this is they have no justification to say, well, God, why did you do this to me? And right here. Before it happens, God sends his prophet and says, if you will turn, this won't happen. But God knows you're not going to turn, so this is what's going to happen. So later on you can't say, well, why is this happening to us? By the way, they still will. They still will. Raising your kids or grandkids, you ever punish them for doing something wrong? And then you try to talk to them afterwards about what's going on, and they have no concept of what you're talking about. I don't know if that's intentional or, you know, but I kind of get the idea it is. But human nature is the same way. Get caught in the midst of just guilty as can be, and then try to justify why you're not guilty.
Oh, boy.
You know? So, and so God lays all this out to his prophet beforehand, so they are really without excuse. By the way, Paul reminds us in the New Testament that we as believers in Jesus Christ, when we sin without excuse. Our excuse is never, oh, I'm only human. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. We do not have to give in to temptation. And if we do, and when we do, it's certainly not the Holy Spirit that leads us into temptation or sin. It's we, ourselves, and we sin without excuse. Sin without excuse. So he warns them and tells them exactly what's going to happen, and then basically tells them what they're still going to do. Verse 16, as I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus said the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Now, this is in direct correlation to what I mentioned just a little bit ago with Ezekiel and the prophets that were in captivity. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? They raided the temple and they took all the implements of the temple. That was a big issue with his grandson and the handwriting on the wall. They pulled out those implements and stuff. Okay, but what he's saying to them, you're going to go into captivity and you're still going to have prophets over there that are going to tell you, very soon we're going to get to go back to Jerusalem and all the things that were taken out of the temple will be returned, we'll be back in the temple. But the point is, it won't be a temple. And those things will not be shortly returned to the temple like the lying prophet said. It is almost craziness to think about this. These lying prophets are caught in their lies as things do not turn out the way they said, yet people still listen to them. It blows my mind today with false teachers in the church today that stand up and have thousands, literally thousands of people follow them, even after they've been exposed for being false teachers. And I had people tell, Pastor, don't you know that he, at the end of his sermon he says you need to trust Jesus? I said, what? He's got caught in lies. He's made prophecies that have not come true, and he's tagged God's name on these prophecies, and they have not come true, and yet people still go and salivate over these people, and thousands upon thousands fill in these big buildings and stuff just to hear these guys with their spiritual poison. Yeah. Man by the name of Benny Hinn is one of those guys. I'll tell you, I don't mind telling you names. I will. So. You know, when they expose themselves for what they are, that's what they are. And you know, we look at these guys and say, well, why didn't they just listen? Especially when things started happening, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, why didn't they listen instead of listening to these false guys? And my question would be, well, then why do all these professing Christians still load up these coliseums to listen to these false teachers who've been exposed as false teachers? Yeah. Because every once in a while, they'll pop the name of Jesus in there. And so they must be Christian. Well, these false prophets didn't mind using the name of Yahweh.
What makes people decide? Is that inside of you?
What makes them what?
I would never be interested in going to a Joe Osteen or any, and that was not even interesting.
Well, and what you need to say, thank you, Jesus.
Yes, definitely.
Because they're clearly that it's happening tells us that there clearly is a draw. And I would say the same. I've listened to both those guys and some other guys. Just listened to a whole sermon. I don't get the attraction. They're not good Bible teachers. They don't even know the Bible. You know, when Joel Osteen says, well, when he's asked about homosexuality, when he's even asked about, is Jesus the only way to salvation? And his response is, I said, I leave that up to God. I never say anything about that. That's beyond my pay grade. I say, hey, listen, buddy, it's right here. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And you have just exposed yourself as a false teacher, and you really have no right to stand in any pulpit when you're not willing to stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation.
But my question, why are so few going to be strong?
Because of pride. And because we want what we want. Let's just be honest, we want what we want.
Yeah.
And that's why
I want heaven.
Well, I know, but a lot of people want heaven plus. Right? Yeah.
No plus.
And you know what? That's why the Bible talks about that we gotta fall on the stone, yeah, which is Jesus Christ, to be broken.
Yes.
Because if that doesn't happen, our pride keeps coming back up, and our pride will always pull us away from God.
Oh, they want heaven in their own way. Heaven plus,
sure,
what I want.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why so many of them.
But my question
Jesus
is
plus,
why so few?
I don't know. You're asking me a question I can't answer.
Why was I born into a Christian family?
I don't know.
That's all I've ever known.
I know. Praise God.
Amen.
You know. But you know what? That doesn't guarantee anything. And I'll just say that doesn't guarantee anything. We know people that were raised in good Christian homes that are scoundrels. We also know people that were raised in some of the worst places and ungodly places, and God has brought them out of that thing and are the strongest. So those things belong to God. And when someone tells you they can give you the answer to that, Fred, they're lying to you. They can't give you the answer to that.
And the same family can have.
Exactly.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yes. Oh, yeah. All right, so he goes on. He says to them, they lie to you, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Again, this is so contrary to anything, you know, but God says, serve the king. Why should this city be laid waste? So again, he's saying that the city itself would be protected from what we know happened to it if all they would have done is it's not so matter. Here comes the point. You say, well, gosh, that doesn't seem right. He's telling them to serve the king. Here's the point here. It's not so much that God is calling them to serve the king of Babylon. God is calling them to serve him.
Obedience.
That's exactly right. Obedience.
Obedience.
See, obedience is like when we talked about Abraham, who was commanded by God to do something that was contrary to everything that Abraham knew. But you know, more than he knew about what he was commanded to do, here's what Abraham knew. He knew the voice of God.
So when God spoke it, he did it. His faith is commended because of that.
Yeah,
and here, this is contrary to everything that they perceive ought to happen, but it's the voice of God. And here, the point is not that God's not punishing them because they did not submit to the king of Babylon. God is punishing them because they're not obedient to his voice. God could have raised up a king it didn't have to be king of Babylon. It could, it's just like when Jesus is coming into the city there, right before he's going to the cross, and they they're singing, they're shouting and stuff, and he basically says, if they don't do it, the rocks themselves will cry out. God can raise up. It's the same thing when you talk about Israel. Well, why did God choose them? Because they're special? No, God chose them because God chose them. He could have made a nation from any people. So, verse 18. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is in them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, at Jerusalem, do not go to Bethlehem. So what's he saying? Babylon. What he's saying here is, keep praying. If you are prophets, keep praying. Praying for what? Praying that the heart of the king would be turned. Praying that the people would be turned so this didn't happen. He's not saying that they have the power to stop it from happening in the sense of that stop the king of Babylon. He's saying, pray. It's like what we do here on Wednesday. We're here praying for revival. So the hand of God might be lifted off of this nation. But we know what's going to happen eventually. We know, just the same way here. So the prayer here is, could God still move in the king's heart? Could he still be responsible? The answer is yes. That's what he's asking to pray. And he's asking, notice here, if you are prophets. He said, if you are, ask the people who truly follow God to pray. You see, ultimately, the only prayers that God answers or hears are the prayers of his own people. And I would say, excluding maybe the prayer of someone coming to faith. Okay? But God didn't call the lost people to pray for things to change. He put that upon us. Okay? Verse 19. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, did not take. And when he carried away the captive, Jehoiachin, son of, and their name, king of Babylon. So this tells you, at this point, the first siege has happened. Okay? So, remember what he did. He carried away the king's kids, basically, in the first siege. Which tells you that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were of royal lineage.
Yes.
They were in the king's palace, and that's who he took. And that's what he's talking about right here. So the first siege clearly has happened according to what he says here. And the king of Babylon took those young men. And remember what he did. He made them eunuchs in the king's court. Okay. Verse 21. Yes, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall be... They shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So what's he prophesying here? First siege has already happened. The children of the king, not King Zedekiah, but Jehoiakim again. Okay, this has already happened. Okay, but there's still stuff there. And what he's basically saying now is the day's going to come when everything's gone. In other words, he's going to completely annihilate everything, and he's going to take, King of Babylon's going to take everything. Why? Because they continued to rebel against God. And it would not continue to happen if they would have just said, okay. And by the way, I'm over time. You know the history of Zedekiah. Okay? He's kind of put up as a prop by Nebuchadnezzar. And then he gets the big head. And says, I can stand up against him. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? I can stand up against him. It's kind of easy to do that when Nebuchadnezzar's not there. but you know what? The Bible tells us, in the history of the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar himself rolls up to Jerusalem. And that's one of those uh-oh moments. And remember, Zedekiah tries to sneak out? He didn't get very far. Anyway, so we're going to stop there. Questions or comments?